The first epistle of John, chapter 4. And you can find this on page 1197 of your Pew Bible. 1 John, chapter 4, page 1197. Let us hear the word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love is being perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Our text this afternoon is verse 13 of this chapter. These words, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Beloved congregation, there are many things in life that we need to know. We need to know how to drive a car. We need to know how to cook, at least to some extent. We need to know our timetables. We need to know where we live, so that when we're away from home, we can find our way back again. And if we don't know these things, we won't be able to function very well. There are lots of things we need to know. And there's one thing that we need to know more than anything else in the world. And what is that, you say? Well, we need to know that we abide in God. And this is exactly what the Apostle John teaches us in our text from 1 John 4, verse 13. In fact, when you read John's first epistle carefully, you will notice that there are many things in this epistle that John wants us to know. Repeated refrain throughout this first epistle is that we may know. We know, we know. You find it in chapter 2, verse 3, by this we may be sure that we know him. And verse 5, same chapter, by this we know that we are in him. The next chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. And chapter 5, verse 13, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Well, now in our text, John tells us there's something else we need to know. We need to know that we abide in God and that He abides in us. And we can know this by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, whose outpouring we commemorate today. John writes in our text, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And so with the help of the Lord and in anticipation of the Lord's Supper, which we hope to celebrate next week, we're going to look at this text under the theme Abiding in God. Abiding in God. We'll consider, first of all, the wonder, secondly, the evidence, and thirdly, the benefit. The wonder, the evidence, and the benefit of abiding in God. John wants us to know that we as believers in Jesus Christ abide in God. He says as much in our text. We know that we abide in Him. And he says something very similar in the previous chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 24. He says, we know that He abides in us. And in both of these verses, John is borrowing from the words that Jesus Himself spoke in John 15, verse 4, where He tells us the parable of the vine and the branches. And He compares Himself to the vine and to disciples as the branches. And He says, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. So Jesus is using the same language. He's speaking here about abiding in God and God abiding in us. But what does this mean exactly? What does it mean to abide in God? Well, this is simply another way of speaking about salvation. To abide in God means to be saved. It means to be delivered from the penalty and the power of sin and to be brought into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's very clear from John 15, the same chapter I quoted earlier, but this time in verse 6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So Jesus here sets forth two options before us. We either abide in the vine, or we do not. And if we abide in the vine, we're going to bear fruit, but if we don't abide in the vine, we're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. So to abide in the vine simply means to be saved. Not to abide in the vine means not to be saved. Not to be united to Christ by a true and living faith. So why then does John use the word abide here? Why doesn't he just simply say, well, by this we know that we are saved because He has given us of His Spirit? Well, he's using metaphorical language. And metaphorical language is always more picturesque, isn't it? It says a lot more than just saying, by this we know that we're saved. This word abide is a wonderful word, a beautiful word. And the Greek word that John uses here can also mean to remain or to stay in a certain place. Like a house, for example. And that's the idea that John is conveying to us here. He's saying that the believer abides in God just like you and I abide in our homes. We all have homes. And after the service, we're going to go home. Well, God is the home for the believer. And the believer is the home for God. Jesus says something similar in John 14, verses 20 and 23. Jesus said to His disciples, at that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. You hear the language? You and Me, I in you. And then He says, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is an astounding truth. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God the Father and God the Son, through the Holy Spirit, take up
their abode within our hearts. We become the dwelling place of God. We abide in Him and He abides in us. We are the new temple of God.
Paul also expresses the same thought in Ephesians 2. Verse 20, he writes that believers are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the language of the construction site. Peter here is telling us that Christ is, that the apostles and the prophets, rather, are the foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone, and we are the living stones, and we are mortared together, as it were, by our union with Jesus Christ and with one another, and we are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The believer dwells in God, and God dwells in the believer. Now, we should not mistake John's meaning here. John is no New Ager. He's not saying that we merge into God, that God and the believer become one, in a manner of speaking. No. God remains God, and the believer remains the believer. And yet they are united together in a bond of indissoluble love. You think of a marriage relationship. When two people get married, they become one flesh, but they remain two distinct individuals. Very different individuals in some cases. And that's true here as well. Through the Spirit, the believer dwells in God, and God in the believer, but the believer does not become God, and God most certainly does not become the believer. They retain their distinct identities. Nevertheless, the relationship between the two is very close, like husband and wife. They're like one flesh. They remain two distinct people, but they're one flesh. Now, this is an astounding truth, isn't it? There's a wonder here. Think of it. We abide in God and God in us. Why do I say that's a wonder? Why is it so astounding? Because think about who we are. What are we? We are sinful people. We have rebelled against God in Adam. Our hearts are full of enmity towards Him by nature. And who is God? God is holy. He is transcendent. He is so pure, He's so holy, that He cannot bear to look upon iniquity. And we have offended Him. And yet He comes to us. And He says, I abide in you. And you abide in me. You are my dwelling place. And I am your dwelling place. That's an astounding thought. And you say, how is that possible? How is it possible for sinful wretches like us to abide in God, in the holy God whom we have offended by our sin? Oh, you see, it's only through Christ. When we believe on the Lord Jesus, He pays the penalty for our sin, doesn't He? And He clothes us with His perfect righteousness so that we stand before God as though we had never sinned. See, apart from Christ, we cannot abide in God, and He cannot abide in us. Imagine for a moment a homeless man living on the streets for months. He's dirty and he's smelly, and his clothes are mere rags. And he's informed one day that he has inherited a vast estate from a long-lost uncle, a man he didn't even know before, and he may now dwell in the stateliest palace of the land that is beautifully furnished, beautifully appointed. Now, anyone who dwells in a palace must be dressed for the occasion. He must be clean. He must wear the finest
clothes. You don't see a homeless person living in a palace, dirty and smelly, with rags on his back. No, you see him adorned in beautiful garments that goes with the house.
And it's no different with the believer and God. And this is what Christ does for His children. He takes those filthy garments off. He washes us clean in His precious blood. And in return for those filthy rags of garments, He gives us priestly and kingly garments so that we can enter into His home and dwell with God and He with us. Now that's so astounding. It's almost hard to believe. So how can we know this? How do I know if I am abiding in God and He in me? That brings me to my second point. We know this, John says, because He has given us of His Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we know that we abide in God and He in us. Now, previously in chapter 3, verse 24, the parallel verse that I referenced earlier, John wrote something slightly different. He said, "By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." I said there's a slight difference between chapter 3, verse 24 and the words of our text. In chapter 3, verse 24, John says that it's by the Spirit that we know that God abides in us. But here in our text, he says, we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. There's a slight difference there, but there is a difference. In chapter 3, verse 24, John is telling us how we know that God abides in us. It's by the Spirit. But here in our text, he's telling us that we abide in Him, and we know this because of His Spirit. So the point is, we know we abide in God and He in us if we have the Holy Spirit. If we are partakers of the Holy Spirit. So how do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? That's a very important question. It's also a very controversial question because Pentecostals believe that you have the Holy Spirit if you can speak of possessing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. By that, they mean the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gift of speaking in tongues, for example, or the gift of healing, or the gift of prophecy. If you've got those gifts, then you know you have the Holy Spirit. And there are some Pentecostal groups that say if you don't have those gifts, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're not even saved. But beloved, those gifts, those extraordinary gifts, are not given anymore. They have ceased. They were given to the church for a time until the Scriptures were completed. But now that we have the completed Scriptures, those gifts have fallen away. And Paul intimates as such in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he talks about, you know, the gift of prophecy. And he talks about all these different gifts. But he says, if I don't have love, I have nothing. And at the end of the chapter, he says, the greatest of these is love. Love is the preeminent gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not the gift of prophecy. It's not the gift of healing. It's love. We know we have the Holy Spirit if we manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just try to distill this into just three things. Three things that the Holy Spirit does in and for the believer. The first thing that the Spirit does is He makes us sensible to our sin. He makes us aware of our sin. And He convicts us of our sin. He makes us feel the weight and the guilt of our sin. See, by nature, we don't see that. By nature, we don't even think we're sinners. Ask most people today if they're sinners, they might say, oh yes, I'm not perfect. But they have no concept of sin for how the Bible defines it. Sin is not just a lack of perfection. Sin is an act of rebellion against God. And that's one thing that the world doesn't understand. They don't understand the God dimension, if I can put it that way, the God dimension of sin. Only the Holy Spirit reveals that to us. The Spirit of God shows us that the sin that we commit is a sin ultimately against God, against a good doing, against a loving God. But when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, He causes us to see this. He causes us to see something of the seriousness of sin, of the gravity of sin, and the just punishment for sin. He causes us to hate it and to flee from it because what it does between myself and God, it cuts me off from God, disrupts communion with God and with one another. So the Spirit makes us sensible of our sin. But secondly, the Spirit works faith in our hearts such that we come to cry out to the Lord for salvation. Again, by nature, we'll never do this. By nature, we don't see we have any need for salvation. We don't see our need for a Savior. And if we do think we need salvation, we think we can save ourselves. We just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and just try to do a bit better and do some good works or engage in some religious rituals. As long as we don't do this and as long as we don't do that, we think we can earn the favor of God by keeping the law of God. The Pharisees fell into that trap. They didn't need a Savior. That's why they rejected Him. And they despised Him. And they put Him to death. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, then we realize we can do nothing to earn the favor of God. We can't do anything to pay the penalty for our sins. And even our best works, as the Bible says, are as filthy rags before the Lord. And there's only one way that we can be saved. There's only one way that we can be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God. And it is through faith and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And realizing this, the Holy Spirit works that faith in our hearts. It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Spirit of God. He causes us to cast our hope for eternity on Christ. We come to embrace Him and bow before Him and serve Him and worship Him as Lord and King of all. Well, there's a third thing that the Holy Spirit does. He enables the believer to turn from sin and to live his life to the glory of God in accordance with the commandments of God. The Holy Spirit works in us a deep and lasting change. The things that we once were attracted to, we're not attracted to anymore. The things that we once enjoyed, the things that once gave us pleasure and satisfaction and meaning in life, those things have all fallen away. We now see the emptiness of it and the vanity of it. And we come to hate what God hates. And we come to love what God loves. We come to love His Word. We come to love His law. We come to love His church and His people and His ordinances. And the glory of God becomes our primary aim in all that we do. Now, to be sure, the believer still falls into sin again and again and again. I said before, the believer is never perfect. We'll never attain perfection in this life. But the general trajectory of his life is towards God rather than away from God. He lives for Him and he pursues holiness with all of his might. Beloved, do you know something of these things? This is so important. It's important in general, but it's important specifically in light of the fact that Lord's Supper will be celebrated next week. And when we come to the table of the Lord, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, we need to ask ourselves, who may come? Who may come to the table of the Lord? I know in a lot of churches today, the Lord's Supper is just treated as a common thing and just, you know, everybody goes without any preparation, without any self-examination. And even people, you sort of wonder about, you know, they're not living the way that they should. They're not living a godly life.
I wonder, should they be at the table of the Lord? Question that. It's not for us to judge the heart. We can't look into the heart. We can only judge by the fruits. And Jesus said that, by their fruits you shall know them. So if they're not producing good fruit, they have no place at the table of the Lord. So who may come to the table of the Lord in light of our text? Well, it's the person who abides in God. And how do we know that we abide in God? We know that by the Spirit of God, who dwells within us and who causes us to produce the fruit of the Spirit and who works these graces in us that I've just described. And that must be there. If these things are not present among us, we have no place at the table of the Lord. Now here comes the difficulty. It's a pastoral difficulty. There are people who say, well, I cannot deny that the things that you've mentioned are present within me. I have experienced these things to some extent. I am sensible of my sin. I have come to hate sin, to flee from it. And I'm trusting in Christ. I know I cannot save myself. And I'm casting myself on the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And I'm striving to put sin to death in my life. I'm striving to live the way God wants me to live. But there's still so much darkness. There's still so much doubt and uncertainty. I don't always feel that the Holy Spirit is present in me. And there are times in my life that I feel that maybe I'm deceiving myself and I'm pretending to be something that I'm really not. And I don't know whether I may come to the Lord's table next week. That can happen. That's a common complaint. In fact, of many of God's people, many times the people of God complain that they are in darkness. Many times they have to fight against doubt and uncertainty and fear. Many times they see so little evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart and in their life, like we saw this morning, and they wish there was more. But they don't see it. And that can create a disruption in their relationship with God, and it can prevent such people from coming to the table of the Lord, and instead they stay away in the hope that things might be better next time. And next time never seems to come. And 3 months down the road, when the Lord's Supper is celebrated again, there's still not much improvement, and once again they stay away. And there are people like that who live like that their whole life long. So what do we say to such people? What do I have to say to you who struggle with this? Well, beloved, all I can say is that if there is at least a beginning of these things, there's no reason why you should not be coming to the table of the Lord, because these things that I've mentioned, they don't come from ourselves. They don't come from the devil, certainly. They come from God, who works them in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And if we see even glimmerings of these things, that should give us hope. And we shouldn't be satisfied with that and say, well, at least I know something of these things, and let it just rest. No, we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me more of this. Grant that I may know more of the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, that I might know my sins more deeply, that I might have greater faith to behold Christ and to embrace Him, that I would know something of the power of Your Holy Spirit dwelling within me, that I may continue to fight against sin and to live a holy life in the sight of God. You see, we know that we can never attain perfection in this life, but we never stop striving for it. A believer wants to be perfect. He wants to be holy, even as God is holy. Now, that's the desire of your heart. That's something that God Himself has planted in you by the power of your Spirit. And so, there's nothing that prevents you from coming to the table of the Lord. I go further and I say that you are abiding in God, and that God is abiding in you. You might never say that of yourself, but it's true. And therefore, you have every freedom come to the Lord's table. Now maybe somebody is saying, well, why should I even want to abide in God? Why is this something that I should be concerned about? Why is this something that I should desire? Well, that brings me to my third point, because of the blessedness that accrues to those who do abide in God. You see, when we abide in God, we become recipients of great blessings. What are these blessings? Well, think about it. When you abide in God, you enter into union and communion with a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we enter into union and communion with the triune God, then each of the persons of the Holy Trinity does specific things for us. When we abide in God, we have God the Father as our preserver, as the one who watches over us, the one who cares for us, the one who provides for us, the one who protects us and preserves us. What a blessing that is. Imagine going through life without God as your preserver, your provider. Imagine going through life all alone. But when we abide in God, then God the Father becomes our Father and He cares for us infinitely more than we care for our own children. Our form for baptism says, and He will avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Is that not a great blessing? But when we abide in God, we also have God the Son as our Redeemer. And what does He do as our Redeemer? He takes away the penalty for our sin on the basis of the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and He imputes to us His righteousness so that we stand before God as though we had not sinned. That is so vital. That is so necessary. These filthy rags of ours have to be transformed. They have to be changed. We have to have new clothes. And only He can provide that for us. And He does do that. When we abide in God, then Christ becomes our Redeemer. And thirdly, when we abide in God, we have God the Holy Spirit as our Sanctifier. And that means He unites us to Christ. And He applies to us all the benefits of Christ. And as we've seen before, He convicts us of our sin, and He works faith in our hearts, and He gives us grace to put sin to death and to walk in the ways of the Lord to the glory of God. And one day He will glorify us and present us faultless before the throne of God in heaven. What wonderful blessings these are. And they're all ours if we abide in God. And there's the problem, isn't it? Abiding in God. Our problem is that by nature, we don't want to abide in God. And we certainly don't want Him to abide in us. Why not? Because when we abide in God and God abides in us, then we're not our own master anymore, are we? Then we have to serve Him. We have to do what He says. We have to live the way He wants us to live. We must repent of our sins. We must believe on the Lord Jesus. We must keep His commandments. We must live a holy life. And we don't want to do those things by nature. We rebel against those things by nature. We want to live for ourselves, don't we? We want to do the things that we want to do. We don't want anybody telling us how we have to live our life, especially not God. And the only way that's going to change is not by some kind of therapy or some kind of self-help program or some sort of positive message like you can have your best life now. That's window dressing. That's putting band-aids on it. The only way this is going to change is if the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and transforms us from the inside out. We need to become new creatures in Christ. And this is what He is able to do. This is what He is willing to do. For every sinner who has come to an end in himself and realizes he cannot save himself, his only hope is in God, When he comes to cry out to God, then God, in his mercy and his grace, not only takes away all of his sins in the blood of Christ, but also fills him with his Spirit and unites him to himself, that he comes to abide in him. And God comes to abide in the believer. We need to know many things. I start out the sermon by saying, and I trust that you will agree with me, that the most important thing that we need to know in this life is whether we abide in God. And the good news is that we can know this by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Well, let me ask you as I close, are you abiding in God? Is God abiding in you? If so, then that has to show itself in your life. We've already gone through some of the marks of somebody who abides in God and God in him. And if you know of these things, then you're a partaker of these blessings. And the Lord also invites you to his table next week. But if you don't know these things, if you're not abiding in God, and God's not abiding in you, if you don't show any evidence of the work of God, then you need to stay away from the Lord's table. And instead of coming to the table, you need to go to the cross. You need to ask the Lord, Lord, save me from my sins, because I cannot die like this. And I cannot abide in that place of eternal torment where God is not present, only in his wrath and in his condemnation. And when the Lord hears that cry, then he comes and he invites us to come to himself. He invites us to abide in him, to take him as our dwelling place. And there's no better place to live than in God, isn't there? In God, all of our needs are met. He will provide for us materially and spiritually. He will protect us and defend us and preserve us. And he doesn't charge any rent. He doesn't charge any room and board. To live with him is absolutely free. Because whatever has been needed, whatever needed to be paid, has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meditation on this text, Charles Spurgeon writes this. He says, "Ah, if you are houseless, you will say, 'I should like to have the house, but may I have it?' Yes, there is the key. The key is come to Jesus. But you say, 'I am too shabby for such a house.' Never mind. There are garments inside. If you feel guilty and condemned, come. And though the house is too good for you, Christ will make you good enough for the house by and by. He will wash you and cleanse you. And you will yet be able to sing, 'We dwell in him.' Believer, thrice happy art thou to have such a dwelling place. Greatly privileged thou art, for thou hast a strong habitation in which thou art ever safe. And dwelling in him, thou hast not only a perfect and secure house, but an everlasting one. And when this world shall have melted like a dream, our house shall live and stand, more imperishable than marble, more solid than granite, self-existent as God, for it is God himself. We dwell, we abide in him." Amen.